Thousands of individuals, in fact, countless numbers, have been inspired and encouraged by the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I want to talk about him tonight, and I'm calling our subject from Chief of Sinners to Chief of Missionaries or Chief of Apostles. I'm sure that we've been encouraged both by his great life, his faithfulness to God, the things he suffered, but we've been encouraged especially by the transformation of his life. As we study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I want to read in just a moment a passage that I think sets the stage for our study. There are several things in this that we can learn. One of the first things we can learn that in Saul as chief of sinners, we learn that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to save any individual who will repent and turn to God. There is no sin that's beyond the power of the blood to save the individual. One must, of course, accept that, turn to the Lord in genuine penitence for that to take place. The second thing we learn from the conversion of Saul is the fact that an individual lives according to his conscience does not mean that that individual has done what God wants him to do or is saved. Now, the conscience is a monitor that tells me that I'm doing or not doing that which I've been taught that is right or wrong. The conscience cannot tell me the thing within itself is right or wrong. I must learn that, and then the conscience tells me how I'm acting in accord with that. A third lesson we can learn from Paul's conversion is that his conversion is a tremendous monument to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I, in times past, have preached a sermon a few times on Paul's conversion as a monument to the resurrection of Jesus, because there's no other way by which we can explain transformation in Saul's life from chief of sinners to chief of apostles and evangelists other than that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road. As he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he had been raised from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, he was the Christ, the Son of God. I think Saul's conversion is a great monument to that fact. So if we look at this then, some of these things we learn from this. And the fourth thing is that his transformed life is an encouragement to me and also a monument to the power of the gospel to transform the life of an individual. Now, what the gospel did for Saul of Tarsus, it can do for you and me. He won this conversion that made him an apostle. The Lord appointed him to that. But it was a transformed life, transformed by the gospel. And so it can do the same thing for you or for me. And it made him the chiefest of all of God's servants. The old covenant, Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, stood head and shoulders above all of his fellow men. In the new covenant, Saul of Tarsus, who is also of the tribe of Benjamin, stands head and shoulders above all the laborers that I think ever entered into the vineyard of the Lord in his service. He's an outstanding man in every way. I think next to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the greatest character that has lived on this earth. I don't know whether it's right for us to think of one person greater than another or not, but he has been my hero and my idol as a preacher and one to try to emulate and follow, that is, as a man, Christian, of all of the individuals in the Bible or outside of it. And I'm sure he's been like inspiration to you. I want to read tonight Paul's own statement from 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 12, if you want to turn to it. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, now notice he attributes what is salvation here, to the grace of the Lord, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say I was. He realizes he was still the chief of sinners, but saved by the grace of God. not that he's still sinning, no, but that he is what he was. He was the chiefest of sinners, and as the chief of sinners, he was that now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But I obtain mercy that in me as chief, my Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is Paul's account of his past life, but that life was transformed by the grace of God as revealed to him in the gospel. I want to talk tonight about, first of all, a few words about Saul here as the chief of sinners. So we'll think of him as, first of all, the chief of sinners here, and now then as chief of sinners. We see him on the other side of the board here in just a moment. Over there, he is not the chief of sinners, but now the chief of missionaries. I like the word missionary. It means one who is sent out with a mission. God selected him and sent him with a mission. That mission was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul, in fulfilling that, you can think of him as the apostle, or whatever you want to think of him as, he stands out here as chief of all of that. So we're simply calling him then the chief of evangelists. And certainly with that, because though he does not call himself that, he calls himself a preacher. A preacher or an apostle and a teacher. But then in between these things we're talking about here, in between the chief of sinners and chief of missionaries, have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the gospel. And it's brought unto him on the feast turned by the Lord, he received from him. And here we have the transformation to his conversion. So in the chief of sinners, here is a conversion that took place through the gospel of Christ or through the cross of Christ. And I think that what God did for him, he can do for you and me. Not make an apostle out of us, he doesn't need another apostle. But he can make a chief of all servants of you or me in the generation in which we live. I think God can do that. It's amazing what God can take an individual and make out of him. That individual was going to allow the Lord to do that. So to look at him as chief of the sinners, Paul said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with about verse 2 or 3, that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if any man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and touching the righteousness of the law, found blameless here. But these things he said that I might have counted gain, I counted loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, that is of the law, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on there to tell us what it now means unto him. But my point is here, as we look back on what Paul was back before this time, he had that with which to glory, but he gave it all up. He was circumcised on the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, certainly the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, probably, that came in to the land. Yet at the same time, it had its historical background. The first king had been of that particular tribe, and many wonderful feats had been accomplished by them. So it was nothing to be ashamed of to be of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul said, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. So at least he still knew the tribe from which he had come. He was of that particular tribe. So that much identity still existed, though after a while that was all destroyed and taken away. Now then, he says, furthermore, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, that means he was an Orthodox Jew, an Orthodox Hebrew. He was not what you would call a Hellenistic Jew. That is, one that lived in a Hellenistic country and had been brought up under Hellenistic culture and all of that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, as touching the law and the righteousness of touching, first of all, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. Well, our first introduction to Paul is in Acts, the 7th chapter, and verse 58, when Stephen was being stoned, and they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we read a little further, Saul was consenting unto his death. That is the death of Stephen. Then in chapter 8 and verse 1, why, then there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which is in Jerusalem, and Saul, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And Saul, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. So as touching zeal for the law and for the Lord, he was a persecutor of Christians, the chief of persecutors. So here, as we think of him, he was the chiefest of sinners. He was also among the chiefest of the early persecutors of the Lord. Then in the 9th chapter, and Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter, went to the chief priest and asked for letters unto the synagogues of Damascus, that he might bind and cast into prison all that he should find of the way. So we see him then, he was just mad to destroy Christianity, on his way to Damascus. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. So as touching zeal, he persecuted the church. As the righteousness which is of the law, he was a Pharisee also, of the Pharisees. Well, that means that he was brought up under that group that had crucified the Christ, that instrumental in it primarily. But they were the ones that believed in spirits, believed in angels, and believed in an afterlife. Now, the Sadducees neither believed in spirits nor angels. In fact, they became very, very materialistic. That they almost on the border of just pure materialism characterized them as the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were otherwise. Then, as touching the law, found blameless. That is, nothing could have been brought against Paul, so far as his keeping of the law was concerned. So all of this, but he said, I counted all of this but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He gave it up. So we see him then as the chief of sinners persecuting the church on his way to Damascus to do that, and simply trying to destroy all that pertained to it. But when you think of an individual like that think of his transformation, what brought about that transformation? But let me note another thing before I leave that part of it. Paul said in the 23rd chapter of Acts in verse 1, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience. Now, while Paul was doing all of that, while he was persecuting the saints, while he was keeping the law and all of that, he always kept a good conscience. Well, what does that suggest? That the conscience cannot tell you whether you were right or wrong. Though living in all good conscience, he said, I was chief of sinners. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I obtained mercy as chief of sinners, that in me he might show forth his long suffering. And all them that should thereafter believe on him. So Paul stands then as a monument, first of all, to an individual who was transformed from chief of sinners into the chief of servants of the Lord. Second, he stands as a monument to the fact that an individual's conscience is not a guarantee that he is right. Well, so often we talk to people and they say, well, I have a good conscience. I don't question that at all. I certainly believe he has a good conscience. But that good conscience, or clear conscience, or a conscience that's void of offense, does not guarantee that he's right with God. All it does, as I said, is just tell you that you're acting according to what you've been taught, or you're violating that. That's all the conscience can do. I must be taught what is right before the conscience can truly direct me in this matter, but it's directing me in doing the thing I thought was right, but it might have been wrong as it was with Saul of Tarsus. Well, now let's turn to his conversion. From the chiefest of sinners to the chiefest of all missionaries. And we'll look at him now on the way to Damascus, back to Acts, the 9th chapter. While on the way to Damascus, you remember a light shone round about. Now, in the 9th chapter of Acts, And the 22nd and the 26th, you have accounts of Saul's conversion. In the 9th chapter, he himself is relating, Luke is relating it in Acts, the 9th chapter. Paul is relating his conversion in the 22nd chapter. And in the 26th chapter, he is before King Agrippa, and he's pointing out to him there how he had been faithful unto the call of God, and when God had visited him there at that particular time. So in the 9th chapter, Luke is telling us that Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter, went to the chief priest there, the high priest, and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, that he might bind and cast into prison all he should find of the way. Now, breathing threatening and slaughter, determined to stamp out this, what he thought was a heresy. Now, on the way, rode to Damascus, as they were nearing the city, a bright light shone round about him, about them, he and those that were with him, and they all fell to the ground, and a voice spake out of the cloud of the light, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? The voice answered and said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then he asked the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? You arise and go into the city of Damascus to the street called Straight, and there will be told you of all things that are appointed for you to do. I don't know whether it was the right street or not, but I was in Damascus once, and we went down, took a bus, and went down, and going traveling a bus down the street called Straight. But the guide told us that it had been built up there, dirt and other things, that the real road that they traveled in would be several feet beneath us. But they did assure us that this was the original street called Straight. I don't know. I trusted it was. When you go to that country, you want to carry a good, vivid imagination with you. You're going to have to use that when you get there and imagine that this is the place. Well, it was a joy, or rather it was a striking thing to go down the street, at least to believe you were on the street. I know it wasn't very far from it, that Paul traveled when he came into the city blind. And then it was brought a lead blind into the house there of one Ananias, a disciple, whom Paul said were a keeper of the law, well reported of there. They were brought in there, and Ananias, you remember, came in, said, Brother Saul, the Lord has appeared unto you to appoint you an apostle, and so on there. Now, he said, they laid his hands upon him, Paul received his sight. But for 3 days and three nights, he spent that time in prayer. He was certainly miserable. Here I thought I was serving God. I was persecuting the Christ. And yet, the one I was persecuting, I was persecuting an imposter. But the one I thought was an imposter is the Christ. Now look at Paul's account of it in the 22nd chapter, where the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, Ananias, he said, Here am I, Lord. So you arrive and go down to the street called Straight. Behold, a man named Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. And he sees a man by the name of Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many of this man, how he doth persecute thy saints, and even now he's on his way here to Damascus, that he might bind and cast into prison all that he should find of the way. The Lord said, Go thy way, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and before Gentiles and the children of Israel. Well, of course, you remember how Ananias responded. Rose and came in, laid his hands upon Saul, and told him the Lord had appeared unto him, that he might make him an apostle and a witness of the things which he had seen and heard, and that God would appear unto him. Then raised the question, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Then in Acts 9, where he straightway arose and was baptized, took food and was strengthened, and began immediately to preach in the synagogue, and to teach that Jesus is the Christ. And so in this simple, and then in the 26th chapter before King Agrippa, he told Agrippa how the Lord had appeared unto him, and was going to send him as a messenger unto the Gentiles and others. Then he said, Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared unto them of Damascus first, and also in Jerusalem, and to the Jews and throughout the world, that Jesus is Christ. I sought to turn them from darkness to light, from the service of Satan unto the servants of God. I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision. And as he was making that masterful plea unto King Agrippa, Agrippa said, Paul, with little persuasion, thou wouldst make me a Christian. I don't believe he said, "Oh, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I think the King James is not a correct translation of that. Agrippa was not almost persuaded. Agrippa was mocking Paul. Why, Paul, with one sermon or a little persuasion, you would try to make me a Christian. But whether he was sincere or not in earnest in that, I don't know. I'm persuaded that he wasn't. But oh, Paul was. Paul answered and said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that are within the sound of my voice, were such as I am, except these bonds." Agrippa and his group arose and went out. Paul turns around, tarried back to the dungeon. I've tried to picture that in my mind many, many times. I think I can see Paul with his hand stretched out, a chain on each one, chained to a guard here. "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that are within the sound of my voice, were such as I am." They arose to go out. I think I'd see Paul as he drops his hands, turns around saddened by the experience here that these men folks had turned him down to go back to his dungeon. Paul was the prisoner on that occasion. Agrippa and Festus and those with him were the free folks. One of these days they'll all stand before another judgment seat. That'll be the judgment throne of God. When they do, Paul will be there, freed of his shackles, freed of the shackles of sin, there as God's redeemed servant. But those others will be there in the chains of sin, bound by their sins, and they will be turned back away into the outer darkness. A friend, the thing I like to emphasize when I think of that is that the folks, there may be individuals in the audience who likewise are tonight in chains of sin, bound by the sins and the lust unto sin. You're going to stand before judgment someday. You'll either stand there free in Christ Jesus, as with Paul, the apostle of Christ, or you'll be there in the chains of your sins and your bondage to them, as will be Agrippa and Festus and these others that will be there. You make the decision. They made theirs. With little persuasion, you fain would make me a Christian. I would to God that whether with little or much, not you only, but all in the sound of my voice, for such as I am. I believe that's the desire, the earnest desire of every, I know it is, of every faithful gospel preacher, is when he preaches the story of the cross, the story of the Christ, or the story of Saul of Tarsus, and of his conversion, why then these individuals have the opportunity to become freed individuals, saved by the blood of the Lamb. But I want to look now for just a moment, in these three chapters you have the account of Paul's conversion. I want to look tonight about what he was saying. Let's let Paul tell us. In the passage we read in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul said, "The grace of the Lord abounds." And the first of all, there is the grace of the Lord. "Grace of the Lord abounded in faith and love," says Paul here. Galatians, in Romans, the third chapter, verses 23 and 24, Paul said, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Then he said, "We're going to tell what has happened about it. Justified freely by His grace, according to that which God had done in Christ Jesus." It was by the grace of God that Paul had been made free. Now remember that here he never had a story, no passage on his conversion. Yeah, the writer didn't go into a lot of animosity, didn't go into all of that. He simply told Paul and the letter of Paul in to learn what all of that had meant, what was involved in. So here by grace, if you've been saved through faith, that not only sent the gift of God, said Paul. I'm glad that our younger preachers, many of them, are doing a better job of preaching on the grace of God. And the older preachers did, whom I listened to as I was growing up as a preacher, I had to hear preaching before I became a Christian. But as I was listening to great preachers in times past, very little emphasis was put on the grace of God. The emphasis was put on the faith and repentance and baptism here for the remission of sin. And that's great. Great preaching, we don't want to stop preaching that. But on the other hand, that an individual is saved by grace and not by works of law, not by works done in righteousness. All by the grace of God. Ephesians 1:7. And in the beloved, Paul speaks of the beloved, in whom at our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now here the blood redeemed us, but we were forgiven by the grace of God. The mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the unmerited favor of God. And so the apostle then said he was saved by grace. But let me look a little bit further. You move on over to Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 9. He says he was justified. We're talking about the justification. Here the apostle is justified by these very things. He's justified by faith, by grace. Now here he says he's going to be justified by his blood. That we shall escape from the wrath that is to come. So Paul said we are justified by the grace of God. We here are justified by his blood. Through that we escape from the wrath of God that is to come. Well, there is no other escape. The only escape is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being justified by his blood shall we escape from the wrath to come. Now turn to Romans 5:1. Be justified by faith in a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're justified by grace, we're justified by blood, we're justified by faith. Well, I couldn't say, well, we're justified by faith only. Although I think that really, if you learn what that means, from my point of view, it is a matter only of faith, not of works done in righteousness. But of course, people misunderstand the statement of that kind, and they think you mean justified by faith is what the mean expression of faith. Now, of course, it's impossible. But when you get right down to it, it is not of works. It's actually a faith expressed in the doing of the thing that God wants done. And still then, by the grace of God, and by the faith of the individual, and by the blood of Christ. Now, if you look at these three things, here is the grace then of the Lord. Paul says that he just by his grace. Grace is the divine. That is, grace is God's part. God's grace, by the gift of blood, that's Christ's part. So here we have God and Christ, and now here's faith, that's man's part. So the individual is saved by God's grace, by Christ's blood, by his faith. But I move on from the 5th chapter unto the 6th chapter. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, grace may abound? God forbid. For we who died unto sin, how shall we any longer live therein? For know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Now, I'm afraid that we use that passage primarily to prove that baptism is a burial and a resurrection. And certainly it does that. Tell them what Paul was writing for. Paul was describing what baptism was. That's the only baptism they knew. They didn't know anything about sprinkling. They didn't know anything about pouring. They only knew an immersion and a resurrection. So Paul is not explaining to them the action of baptism, but he's telling them what it does. What is accomplished there? We are buried by baptism into death. That's our own death. We are buried by baptism into his death, he goes on to say. So when I'm baptized into his death, I reach my own death unto sin in that death, and I'm raised a new creature. That's the point he's pointing out there. Well, I want to know here, he that has died is justified from sin. So now then, here the individual that died is justified from sin. So he's justified, look at this a moment now. Here he's justified by grace, he's justified by blood, he's justified by faith. But he that has died is justified from sin. For all these things over here, the grace of God, the blood of Christ, the faith of man, all of these justify the individual when he dies. But when did he die? He died here when he was buried by baptism into the death of Christ and raised to walk into the newness of life. So when the individual is buried, the baptism into death is raised here, here's where he died. That's tied into death
baptized into his physical glory expression of death, baptized into death, baptized into his death. That was the first time tonight. Do a little better. But let's get back to our point now. Here then, I'm baptized into my death to the old life and sin. That's when I reach his death. Now then, I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And he that has died is justified from sin. Well, Paul then experienced all of that because he used the word we in there as he discusses that. Not only you, but I and all of that. Then in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Right? So now then, here is the law of the Spirit of life. So Paul used himself in that. Paul said this law individual now, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death. So Paul, when the word is conversion here, he really looked back there as a chief of sinners, the blasphemer, the persecutor, and injured. He really looked on the night of gold and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so you go into the night, he told you what to do, what he told you to do. You were told to rise and be baptized, washing away thy son, calling on the name of the Lord. Now later on, Paul tells us all that meant. I think the book of Romans is the greatest book of the New Testament that tells us the real significance of all of the scheme of redemption, the blood and the faith and the grace of God and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All of these things, no man can be saved by works of law. Can only be saved by the grace of God. It's forgiveness that comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. But he reaches that, and it just says, you know, when he dies, here's where he dies, when the death of baptism into death, baptized into his death, and raised over here to walk in the newness of life. Now, he that died justifies himself. I believe God made that just as simple, just as plain that as it could be. I try to just present it as Paul expressed it there, justified by God's grace, justified by Christ's blood, justified by our faith, baptized into Christ's death, baptized in our own death. He that had died is justified from sin. Well, an individual hasn't done that, and that individual has not reached the blood of Christ, has not reached that redemption, for he has not died. Then another thing, going on over Romans 12, chapter verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual service. Why doesn't God accept a sinner as a sacrifice? For you're dead in sin. That fellow's offering God a dead sacrifice. The fellow wants the Lord to take him as a sacrifice. While you're still dead in sin, God never did take a dead sacrifice. You had to bring a living sacrifice to be put to death, but you were alive and you brought it to him. God never accepted a dead sacrifice. Whether a fellow animal died, he couldn't bring that to the Lord over the sacrifice. It had to be a living sacrifice. Or your own self, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. A sinner can't do that. Because Paul said he's dead in his trespasses and his sins. So being dead in trespasses and sins, he can't offer God himself as a living sacrifice unto being made alive. Not made alive until you're baptized into Christ, buried and raised to walk in newness of life. Now that this individual is, can offer himself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But they want to tell you, not a Christian, you're still a sinner, you're dead in that condition, and you can't offer yourself a living sacrifice to God because you're dead. Until you're made alive, you're alive in Christ, why that sacrifice is not accepted. Paul did not offer himself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, his spiritual, a reasonable service. And that's what he wants of every one of us. We become dead in sin, no sacrifice I can offer. I can't. Now what God wants in me, he doesn't know what I have, it's already his anyway, what he wants in me. So here the apostle now, Paul said in this passage I read, a great passage, I love the passage. Where he said, I thank him that enabled me, let's read it again. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for the account of me faithful. Paul was faithful to what he knew, but he didn't know right. He didn't know the right thing. Counting me faithful, and calling me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious.
Howbeit he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant and in unbelief. Remember, neighbor, ignorance does not excuse your sin. It's only a ground for God's mercy. That's what Paul said. Now, because I did it ignorantly and unbelief, that's why he found favor with God to obey the gospel and to be saved by it. Faithful is the saving worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause he said, I obtained mercy, that in me as chief, my Jesus Christ show forth all of his long suffering unto them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Let me tell you, friend, there's not a sinner in this town, however great he may be, but if that individual would turn to Jesus Christ as Paul did, Lord, what will you have me to do? You go down yonder to Damascus and he told you what to do. You come down here to Mill Avenue and he told you what to do. Go to somebody that knows what to tell you. He'll tell you what to do. And that individual receives that as Paul did, why, then that'll be a transformed life. Now, a living sacrifice and offer himself to the Lord. No sinner beyond the power of God to save that person. So my point is now that this transformation here from chief of sinners to chief of evangelists is a monument to the power of the gospel to save even the chiefest of sinners. Furthermore, it's a monument to the resurrection of Christ. How do you explain the transition from this back here as chief of sinners to chief of evangelists over on this side? How do you explain? How do you account for it? Try to find out some way. How to figure out other than the fact that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road to I'm Jesus and you persecuted. I don't have any way you can account for it. I know he wasn't hallucinated. I know he wasn't demented. I know that. I know that he didn't do this for money. I know he didn't get the popularity from all on the other side. He gave up everything on that side. Then only one thing, Jesus Christ appeared to him, he appeared to him and raised him to the dead. He raised him to the dead, he's the Son of God. That's the point, I think, the center of the whole day. Now let's look over here for just a minute. Jesus is a man, straightway, back in the ninth chapter, straightway, in the synagogue of Damascus, Paul began to preach, to teach, to teach, to teach the Christ. They tell us also in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, I testify, I made known unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, that it is not after man. Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught. But it came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul got it. Galatians 1:17, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem, to them that were saints before me, but I went away into Arabia. After 3 years, he said, I returned to Damascus. And after certain length of time, I went up to Jerusalem. And I met with Peter and John and none of the other apostles there. Now, what Paul did in Arabia, I don't know. So he went away into Arabia. He came back from Arabia then to Damascus, stayed some time, went to Jerusalem. And when he went up to Jerusalem, they wanted to put him to death there at that time. He had to escape and went on back to Tarsus. Literally, Tarsus under Barnabas was sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to preach to the saints there and to teach them. And the work became so heavy that Barnabas, around that day, from Antioch to Tarsus, and asked Paul to come down and help him. Paul came back and helped him. They teach that, went up to Jerusalem to take a gift there in the 12th chapter, came back, and in the 13th chapter, the two were called to go on the first missionary journey. Now you have Paul going on two or three great missionary journeys, in which he went to, first of all, Asia Minor, then over to Europe, the fourth of into Europe, then spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison. Was carried on to Rome, spent at least 2 years at Rome in prison, turned loose and came back to visit the churches, later arrested and carried back to Rome. There he was put to death in the city there, the head of that. Greatest service. Now, what I'm trying to point out, here the greatest of service. It's been estimated, men have tried to figure out Paul's traveling, but to travel at least 25,000 miles. There were missionary journeys and preaching there. Well, here he was founding churches. But he didn't stop with that. Along with that, he wrote letters. He wrote about half of the letters of the New Testament, not in volume, but in number, almost half of them, at least about half of them. And also, not only that, but he trained young preachers. Trained young preachers, it was Titus that went with him, Timothy went with him. Here was Titus who seems to have been helped by him. Here were those other young preachers there that
What other place is that? What is in Ephesus? And not only that, but is praying for these churches. Now what I want to notice is the chiefest of missionaries, chiefest of advantage, chief work. I have visited all these countries, preached the gospel to them, wrote letters to them, trained young preachers and sent them unto them, and all of these things. And I think I would not do injustice tonight if I didn't turn to the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 11, and those that were also the chiefest of all the sufferers. I don't think anybody suffered for the cause of Christ. At least we know not of them. And did this great man, Saul of Tarsus. Let me just read it. Oh, you read it so many times. But every time I read it, it just means a little bit more to me. Makes me realize how little I have suffered for the name of Christ. Now look at it. And it'll be down here about verse 21. I speak by way of disparagement, as though we had been weak. Yet whensoever any is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am all bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more. In labors more abundantly. In prisons more abundantly. In stripes above measure. In deaths oft. And of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of rivers. In perils of robbers. In perils from my countrymen. In perils from the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In labor and travail. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things that concern my weakness. When I read that, and I think of us preachers today, good salaries, good homes, good automobile, never, I suppose, none of us ever suffered anything much. I remember one time holding a meeting, and they paid me well for that meeting. I stayed in a motel. As I got on the plane there and started back home with a nice check in my pocket, I began to think about Paul. And I began to think of what he went through. And here I am. I've been well taken care of in a nice motel, eating with the brethren. Never made any suffered anything at all. Here I'm riding in an airplane, headed for home. And here was what he went through back yonder. You know how I felt? I felt just pretty low. I felt like it in and out very much. How much have we really suffered for Christ? Do you know of a preacher? I know a few that have had some ugly things said of that. Folks have called me Andy. I guess that's about as mean, I guess, as it got. Some of them said some other things. A few of them wrote me up as a false teacher and all that. But yeah, that's a mighty little thing, isn't it? That didn't hurt me a bit more. I didn't shed an ounce of blood over that. I did lose a little sleep over some of it, but not much. I didn't make it all right. Here's what Paul suffered. Chief of sinners to chief of missionaries. And the chiefest of all the sufferers that I know of for the cause of Christ. But neighbor, that's what it took. Over in Colossians, the 1st chapter, verse 24, Paul says here, I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Look at that passage. What does Paul mean by that? I rejoice in my suffering for your sake and fill up on my part that which is lacking the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What do you mean by it? I think he means that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's all he could do. He arose from the dead. He had to go back to the Father and take over the reins of government. Somebody had to pick up where Christ left off. Paul said, I did that. I fill up on my part. That was the lacking of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church there. That Paul might carry that message. Now that Paul suffered all of these things to carry the message. Now that Paul is dead. Peter is dead. The old pioneer preachers are dead. So I won't be here long. Who's going to take it up now and carry it on to the next generation?
who's going to do that. Do you ever think about that? I do. We're not reaching many people. We're not training many people to make a sacrifice for the cause of Christ. I have made practically no sacrifice in my life. The greatest has been being away from home and being homesick and all that. But none of these other things. Then we talk sometime about comparing ourselves with Paul and others back yonder. Folks, we don't compare. But here's Paul now, the things that he did and the things he suffered. No one I call chief of missionaries. He called himself the chief of sinners. I'm calling him the chief of all of God's labors and workers. But now, I want to tonight, before we leave, my time's about a week or one here. Never know what we have done, two or three more things. How do you accomplish? What took place in the life of Paul that brought this about? I think, first of all, was the love of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 13 and 14, there, he says, the love of Christ constrained us. What do you mean by that? It meant that the love, not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him, was compelling, forced back of what he did. Now, my love for the Lord grows kind of weak sometimes. How about you? But his, for me, never grows. So if I think then that Paul, the love of Christ constrained me, that impelled me, that motivates me, that moves me on. I'll think on that. Just keep this in the center of your thinking all the time. The love of Christ expressed in the sacrifice of Christ. Think about what he did, who he is, what he means to us. I think we miss that sometimes. I think you've been much of our preaching made of do's and don'ts. Fussing about the do's and fussing about the don'ts. Well, the real thing, now there's some do's and don'ts. There's some standards. I told you some of those tomorrow night. But then I want us to know things. When I know Jesus Christ, the center of my life, you make him the center of your life, the do's and the don'ts are going to come easy. They're very easy for me to do what I want to do, to refrain from doing what I should do. I've got to keep that in mind. The love of Christ has strengthened me. Now, I don't know that there are Apostle Paul who is crucified with Christ. Paul said in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verse 20, well, I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live it, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved and gave himself up for me. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to glory, saving the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word that been crucified unto me, and I unto the Word. Paul was crucified with Christ. Have I? Have you? Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, with the passion and the lust thereof. I think sometimes we want to just drive a little bit of a nail tap there in each hand. You don't really want to hurt yourself too bad. You just don't want to really be crucified with him to the world and the world of us. But I'm the greatest of the okay. I think it's all my fault. I'm convinced that we've been the best people on earth, God's people, I know that, and demonstrating all these calls we've had. Good people, I know the brethren, and most all of them are good. Few bad apples yet. Nice to be sometime here a while back, or sometime before, they said, talked about 23,000 good servants and a few old sore heads. You know, I think about the church like that. 23,000 good people, but there are always a few old sore heads around to make it bad, aren't they? Well, they always have those. But the point is, I've been crucified in Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. I think another thing again, when Paul recognized the value of a soul, I'm afraid that here is a point that sometimes I become lacking, maybe you do. You ever really stop to try to think how much God values one soul? Jesus tried to express it in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse about 21. When he said he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the chief priests, scribes, he killed, grave, and buried. Peter took him again to rebuke and said, be it far from me, Lord, they shall never be under me. Jesus said, get thee behind me, say, you're a stumbling block unto me. Mind not the things of God, but the things of man. Now, realize I say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For what shall it profit a man? He shall gain the whole world and lose his soul. What will a man give in exchange for a soul? How much is your life worth? Take your whole world now
all the non skyscrapers here in San Jose, up here in San Francisco, and all around, all the fields going down south, all the mountain fields of Africa, all the wealth of the world, all the pleasures of the world, and all the power and the glory of the world, spread it all of them together. You'll never have all that. No one man's ever going to have all that. I'm just getting a very small smidgen of something. But I suppose a man had it all. Cost me so. What would it gain? What kind of bargain would it make? And then put it with what? Yeah, put it with what? Think about it then. One soul, Paul realized that. How the value of one soul. And the cost. If God paid to save that one, he would always have to say, I think that's what I need. To realize the value of just one soul, my own and my neighbor that I'm not got. Another thing, I think Paul believed his message. As Paul believed his message here, that's come through the power of God and salvation. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and the Jew person also believes. That is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, that is written for righteous shall live by faith. That's been that was the message. I often ask myself, but hey, did you really believe that? Down in your mind, you think, well, maybe somehow, some way, somebody's going to get by without the gospel. Do we really think that? Did a good fellow die? Did a lot of good? Good, fine individual? Somehow, they never believe the gospel. Never learned it. One of my young friends, a little knowledge for a year or two, but I got after him about it. Trying to argue that, if somebody healed in that, and lived up to what they had, and he was going to be saved by it. I said, you ought to know better than that. That's not what the Bible says. About the whole world lies in the evil one. Paul said, all the sin falls short of the glory of God. The Bible declared the gospel, the power of God for salvation. Paul believed that. He didn't believe that was a shortcut. He didn't believe that was a compromise by which God could save the individual. I'll tell you, most of us do. Right down in our hearts. We think somehow God's going to save those individuals. Is it? If I believe the message as Paul did, then I become a greater servant of the Lord than I have. You think about that. Then one last thing I want you to get here. There's a cost of all for the next world to get the war. He wasn't looking for a check on Monday morning for the sermon he preached on Saturday. To remember that. Often I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth that live for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me in that day, not to me only, but also behold to all them that love his appearing. Paul looked to the next life for his reward. He didn't look at this one. He wasn't looking for a paycheck now. He wasn't looking for all that. He was looking for the reward in the world to come. That's why he said also in the Philippian letter, brethren, I count not myself yet to have attained. This one thing I do. Forgetting the things behind and stretching forward to the things of before, I press on to the goal of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he said. That's what you and I did today. Not only all I've paid here. Oh, I've been paid well. Been paid well. I've had peace. I've had joy. I've had hope. I've had the love of my brethren and friends. I've had all of that. Not even counting material things. It's been worth everything to be a Christian. But that's not the real pay. The paycheck is a crown of glory in the world to come. All for the end. Now, what's my message tonight? I believe that that power transformed the Apostle Paul from the chief of sinners to the chief of missionaries, the chief of servants of God to be honored, through the cross of Jesus Christ, that the gospel can do the same thing for me. It won't make an apostle out of it, but it can make one of the chief words of the day in which I live, if I let it. One of my favorite pet passages, Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations forever and ever. I believe, my friend, that the Lord is able to do a lot more with you and me than we've been able to do, but we wouldn't let him. We didn't ask big enough things.
We didn't think big enough thoughts. I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about spiritual things. And we didn't allow the power of God to work in us. That is at our disposition and disposal. We just use it. All laid on your heart tonight and on mine. Let's ask the question, can God do more with me than I've allowed Him to do? Can He do more with this congregation than it's allowed Him to do? I believe that the gospel of Christ, as expressed in this conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, can transfer any sinner today from the chief of sinners and the chief of servants in the generation which is there. That individual name. You're subject to the gospel tonight. The invitation extends while together we stand and sing. You come while we sing the song against the Lamb.